Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, verse 27, as we continue our study through the book? We're going to begin reading in verse 11. If you don't mind, if you're willing and able, could you stand and while we read this passage together? The text reads as follows. It says, "As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, 'Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you.' And he replied, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it.' As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts, our minds, our very souls, Lord, to the work of your Holy Spirit, that we invite you to speak to us, Lord. For only you know what the several issues are that exist in each of us individually. And we ask, God, that your Holy Spirit would just bring insight and wisdom, mercy and grace to us as we consider your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It seems obvious from the reading of the Gospels that every time Jesus stopped and began to speak, that a large crowd would quickly gather around him, which is why, as Jesus was engaged by a group of religious leaders, these Pharisees and experts in the law that we've been talking about the last few weeks, a crowd swarmed around to hear what he was to say. And it was probably at the lull in that conversation, as the religious leaders were kind of calculating how they were going to respond to Jesus' warning that they were in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that a woman in the crowd blurted out, "Blessed is the mother who gave birth and nursed you." The word blessed literally means to be envied and to be admired. We might call it the highest good, the greatest thing that can happen to you in your life. And it's important to note that this was more than just a flattering comment from an admiring fan. This woman was expressing the dreams and the aspirations of generations of Jewish women. You see, God had promised that a deliverer from sin and death would one day be born into the world, come into the world through the womb of a woman, a man-child who would free humanity from the miserable consequences of sin. So that every Jewish woman dreamed of being that divinely chosen vessel to give birth to the promised Messiah. What she was declaring was that Jesus' mother was that chosen vessel. And because she had been chosen, she was given the greatest honor, the greatest blessing, the greatest greatness that a woman could aspire to. She was the most blessed woman in all of human history. Yet Jesus' response is an important signal that greatness was about to go through a process of redefinition. He was pointing to a new kind of greatness that was available to everyone and to anyone who was willing to receive it. A greatness that wasn't gained through great effort and achievement, but rather was a gift that was given to those who asked God for it. That's why he replied to the woman, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." His message was clear, and it was also revolutionary. Basically, the old ways of measuring greatness, measuring success, significance, were about to be replaced. And basically, he shouted out a hope to a generation of ordinary people with a promise of an eternal and not a temporary greatness. All that one needed to do was to believe what he was saying to them and to follow after him as a consequence. But in saying this, Jesus was touching on something that is kind of hardwired into the soul of every one of us. It may be variously translated as a search for significance or a desire for success, or the pursuit of purpose or the struggle for meaning. But probably the best way to describe it is to use a simple single word, and that is greatness. Every one of us wants to be great in one way or another. And that starts very early in our life. But we see this manifested in the life of Jesus' disciples even before his crucifixion and resurrection. Repeatedly, we get stories in the Gospels of them getting in arguments and fights over who was going to be the greatest when Jesus came to his kingdom. In fact, in Luke 22:24, it said, "Disputes arose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest." And what's so striking about the timing of this argument, this dispute, was basically that Jesus had just finished wrapping himself in a slave's apron and washing their feet and then saying to them in John 13, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you." In other words, he donned the role of a slave to show them how they should see their relationship with each other, that they are here to serve, not to be served. And yet, that goes right over their heads, and the next thing they find themselves doing is arguing who should be the one who washes everybody else's feet and who gets their feet washed. You see, the desire for personal greatness manifests itself in the earliest years of our lives. I mean, I watch my 2-year-old grandson as he's got his Buzz Lightyear wings on with the lights flashing on the end, and he's running around saying in his own 2-year-old kind of vocabulary, to infinity and beyond. He says it in a way that only a parent or a grandparent could understand, but nonetheless, in his mind, he is soaring just like Buzz. He's all caught up in the excitement of it. And very early in our life, we begin to fascinate and to imagine and to obsess on certain things because these become symbols of greatness. And in our mind, we think, one day that will be me. But time and reality modify our expectations. They may even smother such illusions until we come to accept the fact that we probably will never do anything all that exceptional. Remember, I was talking with a retired pro football player. He was a quarterback for an NFL team, and we were talking, and I said to him as we were walking along, I said, "You know, I could have played in the pros." And he got this look on his face like, "Oh no, you're not one of those." I said, "Yeah, the only thing I lacked was talent, ability, skill, and strength. Otherwise, I could have been right there at the top." And he kind of chuckled. But, you know, the idea was that we think those kind of things. We fascinated. Watch any of us as we're observing an athletic event and listen to us talk as if we could do any better. As we criticize the coach, the quarterback. I mean, it's this crazy thing. So we try to vicariously live, so much so that sometimes we actually buy the jersey of the high performers with their name on the back of it and wear it as if it's ours. I don't think anybody mistakes you for them. But this thing, this kind of, if we can't have direct greatness, then we want to attach greatness so that if we know that we're not great, we'll say, "But I know somebody who is. Well, at least I lived in the same nation that they live in." And it's kind of this contact high that we want with the greatness around us. But sooner or later, we come to realize, as James says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Let me tell you how this hit me between the eyes one time. And as a younger man, and pastors do this kind of thing. They never admit it publicly, but they do this. They kind of fantasize themselves as being, you know, the next Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, some great person in the history of Christian sermonizing. And they think, "Yeah, one day I'm going to move those crowds. One day I'll stand up there and say, 'Don't worry, the buses won't leave without you,' and all those kind of things that Billy's known for." And I collect old books. I like old books, especially old Christian books. And my wife came home from the secondhand store with a book of sermons by a man by the name of T.S. Eliot, not the poet, but another guy, or excuse me, Sam P. Eliot. And I thought, oh, this is interesting. And I started reading this guy's sermons, and I thought, they said in the foreword how he preached to tens of thousands of people. Huge crowds would gather to hear him. And I'm reading his sermons, and I think, this is good stuff. I need to steal some of this. And then it suddenly struck me. Here was a man who shook his world for a couple of decades, and I'd never even heard of him. I mean, it's like he never even existed. And as I mentioned Sam P. Elliott to you, how many of you saying, oh, yes, I have all of his books? Or maybe none of it. And you begin to realize, what is my life? It's this vapor. It appears for a moment, and it passes away, and chances are better than not that I will be forgotten. Very quickly. Most of us, the way we end up dealing with it is we just become cynical. Oh, some of us may have a modicum of self-acceptance and a kind of a contentment. Well, that's just the way it is. But what we tend to do is become critical. We become judgmental. We become experts in finding fault in a vain hope that somehow we can raise our own stock value by tearing down somebody else's. But Jesus came to free us from that kind of bondage by redefining for us the terms of our engagement with the world that we're in. When compared to Christ, no man is great. Because as Paul put it in Romans 3:23, you can quote it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But read it this way, all have sinned and fallen short of the greatness of God. Now, I doubt any of us would argue that point, but sometimes being able to argue the point and live differently are two different things. Ironically, this admission that he is the glorious one, he is the great one, and I am not, that I am sinful and fallen, this admission actually is the first step towards really experiencing a true and eternal greatness. It's the key to unlocking God's eternal grace and goodness in your life. And it's not the superficial greatness of knowing someone who is great or wearing their jersey, but rather it's the greatness that comes from being robed in his greatness, in his righteousness, in his purity and purpose. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 1:17, put it this way, for in the gospel is revealed a righteousness, we might say a true greatness, from God, a righteousness or a true greatness that is by faith from first to last. To the Corinthians, he said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness, and I would add the greatness of God. So here is this greatness that is available to us, but how do we reach it? By working really hard? By rising to the occasion? By becoming better than what we are? No, he says, in fact, it comes from God, and it is given to us by faith, and it's something that we become as a result of receiving Christ into our hearts. But here's the rub. In order to get this greatness, we have to be willing first to let go of our own pursuit of what we think is greatness. We have to be willing to give up on our own agenda, if you will, our own, as James called it, selfish ambitions. Because Jesus said in Mark 9, he said, if anyone wants to be first, that is mean greatest in men's eyes, he must be the very last, become least in men's eyes, and the servant of all. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. Now, I know that that doesn't really sound like a great recruitment slogan. If you want to become really great, then you have to become really not great. You want to become the guy on top, you have to really strive all your life to become the guy on the bottom. But that's essentially what the Bible says. John the Baptist put it simply, I must decrease so that he may increase. And look at the consequence. There's hardly a person on the planet who doesn't know who John the Baptist is. He left an indelible mark on human history. And how did he do it? By striving to become greater and greater and greater? No, by in fact allowing himself to become basically invisible so that Jesus might become greater and greater. And that is the way that God says we will experience our greatness, because we're looking not for greatness in terms of human definition of what makes for greatness, but we're rather seeking an unseen greatness that God alone sees, recognizes, and rewards. The fact that Jesus knew what he was talking about was evidenced by the miracles that he was able to perform. And the occasion that we're looking at was no different. Matthew, in the 12th chapter, where he gives his parallel account of the events we've been looking at these few weeks, wrote the following. He says, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Now, what does that mean? The son of David was the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of mankind. Can this be the Messiah? I mean, previously he had healed numerous sick, blind, infirm folks with a mere word or a touch of his hand. Demons had been dispatched. The dead had been raised to life. Which is why it was so amazing to us that these religious leaders that he was contending with would seek to condemn him, that they would ascribe the miracles to the power of Satan. But the problem is that their eyes were blinded by something that was more important to them than the miraculous. More important to them than the miraculous. Now, that may seem like a strange statement, but for a lot of people, there are things that are more important to them than the miraculous. We want something from God. We want a miracle, but we want it on our terms. How many times in our prayer we ask God to do something and we're very specific on what we will allow? And we become very offended when he doesn't do it as we have dictated. It's almost like he's not paying close attention. But you see, their eyes were blinded by this thing that was more important to them. Jesus was threatening to block their path to worldly greatness. They were the elite, the powerful, the important men of their day. They had worked very hard and long to get where they were. They were fiercely competitive, and they valued, as John would say later on John 12, they valued the praise from men more than praise from God. Now, I wish we could say that problem died in their generation, but let's be honest, you and I struggle with the same thing. We like to have the praise, the affirmation, the adoration of men. We really have a problem with the criticism, the judgmentalism, or any fault finding. We think that's always unfair, even when it's true. Nonetheless, that was their problem, because this had become the thing that dominated and controlled their life. This was the North Star that they were sailing towards. This was the thing they yearned after, was that they might be lifted up and that greatness might be ascribed to them. They literally wanted their names chiseled in stone. And so asking for a sign, that is literally the term means a confirming miracle that showed that the words that he was speaking were actually from God, was not the request of men who were struggling to believe, but rather it was the cynicism of men who were searching for an excuse not to believe. Now, it may seem strange to us that people would search for an excuse not to believe, but it's not uncommon at all. In fact, reading an article by Harvard biologist Richard Lewontin, and he was writing a defense of atheistic evolution, and I was just astounded by the admission that he made in the article. He said, "Materialism is absolute." In other words, the idea that there is no God, that the material universe, if you can't touch it, taste it, feel it, measure it, it doesn't exist. There's no spirit, there's no afterlife. In other words, the whole idea of what we call atheistic evolution, everything is materially measured. He says, it's absolute, and then he says, why? "For we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." In other words, we can't allow God, any concepts of God in there, just mess everything up. Similarly, philosopher Thomas Nagel, in his humbly titled book, The Last Word, likewise made a similar admission. He says, it isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. You know, I got pulled over speeding one time, and I did not want to believe that it was true. You know, and the officer walks up to the window, and he says, "You know how fast you're going?" And I said, "I don't see anybody here. I don't hear anybody. You don't exist." And he says, "Neither does this," and he hands it to you. You know, it doesn't change the reality. Reality is this thing that often crashes into your best plans and ruins them and can be very painful. And yet you look at very intelligent, educated men of great scholarly accomplishment, well-respected within their world of academia, and they can make statements like that saying, when it's all said and done, the bottom is, I just don't want to believe that's true. I don't want my world to be that way. Peter had a word for them. In his second letter, 2 Peter 3:5, I love the way J.B. Phillips translates this. He says, deliberately shutting their eyes to the facts. Deliberately shutting their eyes to the facts. Another translator said, determined not to know. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. And so as a consequence, Jesus just simply said, this is a wicked and spiritually adulterous generation that's asking for a sign. What Jesus was simply saying to them is, even if they were giving undeniable signs, it would have made absolutely no difference. In fact, they had been given undeniable signs, and it still didn't change their position because they were unwilling to accept the numerous signs that they had already been given. One more wouldn't have changed their mind. And I've just found that to be true over and over again. Last week, I was talking with a pastor from Tel Aviv, Israel, and he was talking about back in November when the Palestinians were hurling long-range rockets into Tel Aviv and other cities around Israel. And he said there was one particular occasion, the first time a long-range Iranian rocket had come up, was flying into Tel Aviv, and he says the beach was filled with people. And he says all of a sudden this torrential rainstorm came and everybody ran from the beach to get under cover to escape the rain. And then there was this explosion overhead where the Iron Dome, which is their anti-missile defense system that Israel has, hit the rocket, blew it up before it hit the ground, but shrapnel was spread all over the beach. He said cars were punctured that caused all sorts of damage. And he says as soon as it was blown up, the rain stopped. He said, had it not been for the rain, there would have been scores of people injured and killed on the beaches. And then the pastor said to me, and you know what? They don't recognize the hand of God. They don't recognize the hand of God. In a very real way, you have to be looking for the hand of God to see the hand of God. Because if you can come up with an explanation, an excuse, you can write off everything that ever happened saying, well, that was just a coincidence, that was just serendipity, that was just, you know, happenstance, and you can just write it off. But when you start looking for God, you start discovering He's everywhere. And the moment in your life that becomes the most powerful and undeniable is when you come to the end of your life and you begin to peer, the veil that separates time from eternity begins to thin, and you can see more and more the reality of the eternal. And then suddenly you realize God is everywhere. God is all the time. He is great and powerful and wonderful. Well, again, the real demand, the objective of their demand was not to gain proof. It was to gain power. You see, if they could make Jesus answerable and accountable to them, then they could simply claim that they were greater. They had no objection to him doing miracles as long as he submitted himself to their authority and did it within their parameters. But he did it without their permission. If Jesus had simply endorsed their religious leadership, their objections to him would have gone away immediately. But instead, he threatened their position, their authority, their personal claims to being the great ones, and therefore he had to be eliminated like every other obstacle that had gotten their way previous to this. Like so many today, they wanted God on their terms, not on his. But as Jesus often noted, he hadn't come to sustain what was, but he'd come to bring a spiritual revolution, to change the world as men knew it. That's why in Matthew 10, he said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. To make this point, Jesus used the example of two of Israel's greatest heroes, Jonah and Solomon. See, the rabbis loved to focus on Jonah's prowess as the greatest of all preachers because, as Jesus noted in the passage, the most wicked nation of that generation, the Ninevites of the empire, which was the capital of the empire of Assyria, an empire that was known for its savagery, that literally they would stack skulls outside their cities just as a warning to let you know what kind of people they were. They were ravagous, rapacious, horrible, corruptive, destructive people. But he said that generation repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, it's interesting because we know when Jonah preached. We know exactly the time frame. And ironically, from the time that Jonah says he went to Nineveh, for the next 100 years, the Assyrians stopped going out and conquering the world. After 100 years, they got over it and returned to their old ways. But obviously, he had a powerful impact. He changed not only a city, but he changed the entire political and military value system of an entire culture for 100 years. Now, that's powerful preaching. And then he talks about Solomon, who was renowned in his day for his great wisdom. In verse 31, he said, the Queen of Sheba, today modern-day Yemen, the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. But neither of these great men had done anything that compared to Jesus. I mean, Luke, back in chapter 7, tells us some of the things that Jesus did. It said the blind received sight, the lame walked, those who had leprosy are cured, the deaf heard, the dead were raised. Solomon and Jonah never did miracles like that. And the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba had responded, he says, to the words that were spoken and believed, but now these leaders couldn't admit what was obvious even to the most uneducated and common man on the street, who we read about in John 7 saying, when Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? I mean, people are saying, well, I don't know if he's the Christ. They're going, are you serious? When the Messiah comes, should we expect more miracles than this? You see, obviously, Jonah was a great preacher and Solomon had uncommon wisdom. But what these men could not see, because they would not see, is that, as Jesus said, a greater one than Solomon is here, a greater one than Jonah is here, and that greater one was Jesus himself. Jesus was the greatest man to ever preach or teach. In fact, in Matthew 7, it says that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. That there was just this uncommonness, that when he spoke, it was as if heaven itself was speaking directly to him and through him to the ears and the hearts and the minds of those who listened. And he had unparalleled wisdom because Paul basically said that Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the epitome of wisdom. He was wisdom personified. That to look at him was to behold a physical manifestation of wisdom itself. But far more than that, he did something that had never been done before and would never be done again. He performed the greatest and most important miracle of all. He called it the sign of Jonah. He describes it, explains it in Matthew 12. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Most of us know the story. Jonah running from the commission to preach to the Ninevites. He wanted God to destroy them. He didn't want to be their savior. And so he gets on a ship and sails as far as he can from God and from Nineveh. Storm comes up. The shipmen finally decide that you're the problem. They throw him overboard. A giant fish, it says a huge fish, came and swallows him up. Returns him to the shoreline outside of Nineveh and spits him up. 3 days later, in the belly of a whale, or belly of a fish, great fish. I'm sure he was a sight to behold. You know, it's not just like if you've ever butchered fish, you know what it's like. You get that stink all over you. But when you're soaking in a fish's digestive juices, can't imagine what that does for your complexion. I often thought maybe the people repented, they just scared to death when he walked into town. They repented just to get him to leave. I don't know. But Jesus said, what you need to understand is I'm going to do something greater. I'm going to die. I'm going to lie in the tomb for 3 days. And on the third day, I'll be raised from the dead. Jesus alone died and then rose from the dead on the third day. Never happened before. It's never happened since. There are a lot of people who have done a lot of great things by human standards, but no one has, can, or could do what he has done, because the writer of Hebrews says the impact of that was this: he provided purification for our sins. He provided purification for our sins. I think many of us either don't realize or have forgotten how incredible that is. But I can tell you, I remember that day when I got on my knees and I prayed and asked Jesus to come to my heart. I had no idea the weight that I was carrying. But the moment I asked him to forgive me my sins, I felt a weight come off of me that literally made me walk on tiptoes. I mean, I had not realized what a burden sin had been in my life. And now I was set free. I was like a lot of people. I thought that the more I sinned, the better off I was. That was experiencing life with all of its pleasures. And so I threw myself headlong into any kind of hedonistic opportunity that would come my way. And how little I understood that the more I did that, the deeper my life sank into a morass of heaviness and discouragement. And when Christ came, he purified me. He washed that sin from me. See, because of his greatness, you and I too can become great. Maybe not in the way the world measures greatness, but in the way that God measures it. Because there's no great thing you can do in this life, no greater thing that you can do in this life than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't add anything to it. You can't take away from it. That once you're saved, you can't become more saved by working harder at it. And once you become saved, you can't become less saved because you haven't been good enough. You see, Jesus is the greatest because he overcame our greatest problem, our greatest need, which is for our sins to be forgiven. And that's one of the things that's so simple and so obvious that it often gets lost and forgotten. That when I came to Jesus, he set me free. He saved my soul. And he guaranteed that even if I'm the least in the kingdoms of this world, I can become the greatest in the kingdom of God. That there's a greatness that God has determined for me. You want to be great because God hardwired the desire for greatness in you. And so you go through your life seeking to find things that will make you great or near great or partly great or sometimes great or kind of great or a little great. But God wants you to get to a point in saying, God, even if I reach the highest pinnacles of this world, it's nothing compared to the greatness that I experienced the moment I came to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is greater than your greatest assets. We often trust in our strength, our ability, our intellect, our training, our education, our careers, our skills. We trust in these things, and we think these are things that will add to our sense of our own personal greatness. Jesus is greater than those things. You know why? Because even if you have none of those things, he can still accomplish whatever he wants through someone who has none of those assets. That he can move more powerfully through an empty suit than one that's filled with itself. But Jesus also is greater than my deepest hurts. How many times we have been wounded emotionally, relationally in some way or another, and we feel like we're at the end of our journey and we can't go on, and we just think, God, I just can't take anymore. Jesus steps in and says, you know what? I'm greater than that. Don't allow yourself to be defined by your hurts, but be defined by me, who is greater than your greatest hurts. That basically, it doesn't matter what kind of harm might come into your life. Many of us live in fear of being harmed by someone somewhere. We have armored doors and armed guards, and we have weapons, and we have bank accounts, and we have insurance policies, and it just goes on and on and on, layer upon layer upon layer of protective devices that we keep on being told we need to purchase and buy and add to our life so that we can prevent any harm coming to us. And like that old saying is, how is that working for you? I think about Jackie Kennedy when she was dying of cancer and said, why did I do all those push-ups? You know, I thought, what a great statement. That's why from that point on it was chocolate and couch potato for me all the way out. Give me a chocolate-covered potato chip and I'm in heaven. But the simple fact is that we try so hard to prevent ourselves from experiencing any harm. And when we do experience harm, we act as if it's a wound that is too great to be recovered from. Friends, I don't say I don't care how badly you've been hurt, what harm has been brought to you. I just want you to understand, Jesus is greater. You need to start operating in that reality. Jesus is greater. I don't care what might be hindering you. Well, I would do this, but I can't because this is in the way, and I've got this problem and this obstacle, and I can't believe all the things that I have to get through. Friend, Jesus is greater. How many of you are not responding in obedience to what God has spoken to your life because you see all of these obstacles that stand in your way? And so you sit back and go, well, I guess it's just not the Lord's time because look at all the problems and I don't have the resources and the skills and the training and I'm not a speaker and I can't get in front of people and I don't have a very sharp intellect. And so we put ourselves down. And Jesus, you need to understand, Jesus is greater than that. That even if there's something that has a hold on you, we talked last week about strongholds. You say, you just don't understand the depth of my addiction. You don't understand how this thing has a hold on me. And I keep on trying to break free from it, but I can't get free. Friend, Jesus is greater than your addiction. Jesus is greater than your sick, perverse habits. Jesus is greater. You see, when I live on my own terms, I become defined by the limits I place upon myself. But when I begin to define myself by God's terms, then there is no limit that can be put on me if that's God's will for my life. That I can do far more. I can do whatever He wants me to do, I can do. The only thing is, we just choose not to believe that. We don't change because we're trying to change ourselves. And that doesn't work, so we get discouraged and frustrated, and we say, therefore, I can't change. When Jesus says, if you just come to me and you admit to me that you can't change, but you say, Lord, I invite you to change me. Do what you need to do in me. I come to you on your terms, no longer on my terms. I'm no longer going to dictate the manner, time, and place and way in which you're going to change me. But you do whatever you want to do in order to change me because you are the potter, I am the clay. Then you begin to find that God begins to do profound things in your life. He becomes a powerful change agent in your life. But we have to come to a place where we're no longer dictating the terms. These men that Jesus was talking to, that was their problem. They had terms. Well, we'll recognize you if you do the following things. Jesus said, no. It's the other way around. It's the other way around. question I think we need to deal with is how you define greatness for you. What is being great? And every one of us has our own list. We're checking it twice. We're working really hard. Well, I have to make this much money. I have to drive this kind of car. I have to live in this kind of house. I have to have this kind of position, this kind of status, this kind of influence. I need people to treat me in this way. And on and on and on it goes, this unending list of terms of engagement that we insist that God bless us with. And when he doesn't, we just go, God, I don't know why you don't answer my prayer. But when I come to him and say, Lord, your will be done, your kingdom come, you're the potter, I'm the clay, make me and mold me after your way, what you'll find is that God will make you into something that is great. I'm not saying your neighbor's going to look and saying, man, she's great. But God will. That one day you'll stand before his presence in glory and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And I can see the look on your face already as you're looking at what God has prepared in advance for you. And hear you just say, all this for me? And Jesus saying, you haven't seen anything yet. That's just the welcome mat. Wait till I open the door. There's a greatness that will exceed anything you and I can even comprehend.